in verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to do, but the priest to eat, and gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'Son of Man, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Luke 6:6 says, "And on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?' And after looking around at them, all he said to him was, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." May the Lord bless the reading of his sacred and holy word. Gracious Father, we ask that your Spirit would dwell in the midst of your people today as we read and study together, as we worship you in the study and reading and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all may be seated. All of us, at one time or another, have had the privilege to gather the attention of a pest. Think about that carefully. Usually it's a fly or a gnat at a barbecue or a picnic. Sometimes it's a mosquito or a bee or a wasp. My favorite restaurant in Cincinnati sat on the shores of the Ohio River. It's called Cabanas, and literally you sat outside and you could watch the river and the barges as they went by. And one day I was sitting at Cabanas with my family, and a giant blue, beautiful butterfly landed on my head. And there it sat. I shooed it away a couple times, but it was content, probably because it was a nice flat spot, nice and sunny to sit on. A pest can really be anything or anyone that won't leave you alone. Jesus also had this privilege with the Pharisees and the scribes. If he went outside, they went outside. If he went inside, then they followed him inside, as we have seen. Always trying to elbow their way into the front, making accusations and asking targeted questions. If you've ever had someone that was asking you questions, and there's a difference between asking you questions and asking you questions with an agenda or with a purpose. It's not just, "Hey, I want to get to know you better." It's, "Go ahead and give me ammunition by which I may fire back." On this day, Jesus is walking through a grain field, and it is the Sabbath. And while he's walking through the grain field with his disciples, the disciples are plucking heads of grain, and the Bible tells us they're rubbing them in their hands. Well, of course, they're threshing them. They're getting the husks off of the grain, and then they're popping them in their mouth and eating them. They are clearly hungry. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes are watching them carefully. and are quick to make note of the fact, first of all, that Jesus and the disciples were walking about, because you could only walk on the Sabbath so far. They called it the Sabbath day walk, before you were in violation of the law against work. And then they see the disciples harvesting the grain. And of course, there's a difference between plucking the head of a grain and harvesting grain, but not if you're trying to find fault with someone. And then they're threshing, they're rubbing, they're doing work, they're taking the husks off the grain. And it was the Pharisees and the scribes that are saying everything they did was illegal. So last week we talked a little bit about the law of God, and I had it set out and everything to bring my Mishnah. It's sitting on my desk upstairs. And so basically we have the law of God, which is pretty thin in retrospect. And then you have what the scribes and the Pharisees have added to the law over the years and over the generations and millennia. And the Mishnah and the Talmud as a whole, literally my Mishnah is thicker than my Bible by almost double. The Talmud in itself has about 6 volumes. It's quite an attractive set of books. Of all of these things that the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis said, okay, so it's against the law to work on the Sabbath, so let us fill in the details of that. I know many of you have been to Israel. I remember I was in staying at the King David Hotel in Jerusalem one day on the Sabbath day, and I checked in on a Friday evening. Perfect time to check in onto the 14th floor of the King David Hotel when Shabbat has begun, because you have a choice. You can carry your luggage up 14 flights of stairs. That always seems fun. Or you can get in the elevator. But of course, Shabbat has begun, so you can't push a button to go to your floor. So you get in the elevator and the doors close and you go up one floor and the doors open and the doors close. And it goes up one more floor, and the door, for 14 of them, right? It would be quicker to actually walk up the stairs. But of course, I wasn't willing to carry my luggage up 14 floors of stairs. But one of the laws is you can't do any work on the Sabbath. That's a day of rest. And so they expounded on that, what work looks like. How far can you walk? What can you do when it comes time for meals or the different things that you would want to do on the Sabbath? Well, in Jesus' day, it was much the same. They had the law of God, which said that the Sabbath day was a day that we were supposed to consecrate that to the Lord. The law, as they're walking through the fields, the law that they were breaking didn't have anything to do with stealing grain, right? So if you had little means, the law allowed for you to go in and to glean from a field what was necessary to eat. Now, you couldn't go in and take extra. You could go in and take what you needed and then leave the rest for the farmer. I remember one time when I was working at a grocery store, and this lady literally had a heart attack right outside the door. And so I was outside, and we were working on her. We were waiting for the ambulance, and the contents of her purse spilled out as we were looking for ID or something to call someone for her. And out of her purse came couple filet mignons, I mean, just stuff I still can't afford to buy. And it was funny because our manager was known. If you came in and stole a dozen eggs or a gallon of milk, or if you stole some hamburger meat, he never looked, right? But she was taking the nice, taking over and above what she needed to survive. And she made it, and I don't know whatever happened with the whole story, but it was interesting to see that she was stealing not necessarily out of need, but out of want. What we have here as the disciples and Jesus are walking through the field is they are gleaning from the field. Even the law doesn't call it stealing, because they are taking not what they want, but what they need. And we see this portrayed in the law. And then Jesus brings up, as they raise their objections, 1 Samuel chapter 21. And so David is coming. He comes to the priest and he says, look, I am hungry. My men are hungry. We need to eat. And the priests are like, yeah, we don't really have anything to eat. And he says, but you have the bread of presence in the tabernacle. So go and get that, because we need to eat. Now, only the priests could eat the bread of presence. And the bread of presence would sit there until it would be changed out with fresh, warm bread. Once it was removed, the priests could take it and eat it and share it among themselves. But David and his men were starving. They didn't just want the bread. We all know how it is when you walk in the grocery store and it's that fresh baked bread time, right? Hot and warm at 3 p.m. or it's free. I was in a grocery store this week and it said that somewhere, and I was like, I just love the smell of hot, fresh bread. That wasn't the case. David wasn't walking by the tabernacle and smelling bread and saying, oh, I just need some bread. Do you got any butter with that? You know, just, yeah. They were hungry. They were starving. They needed the sustenance. And so Jesus is making a point, and the point that he is making is that ceremonial law does not supersede basic human needs. And you say, well, you know, Pastor, we don't mean to bring this up to you, but we're not Jewish. We don't have ceremonial laws. Ah, but we're Baptists. We have a whole book of ceremonial laws, right? I was raised a good, staunch Baptist. I went to a Southern Baptist college, and we had to sign a paper saying we're not allowed to drink, and we weren't allowed to dance, and we had to be in our dorms by a certain amount of time, and we were never permitted in the girls' dorm, certainly not in their room, but even if it looked like we were loitering outside their building, someone would approach us. Now, in the evenings, for an hour or two, the girls could come into our like common gathering room downstairs and we could study together. But there were all these certain rules, what we could wear, where we could go, what we could do, and it's not much different in the church. And so we have to look at it and say, okay, so is this ceremonial law? Is this really a law that God has put into place? Or is this a law that we have added to God's law? And that is sometimes an uncomfortable differentiation, right? We want to say differentiation. Forgot a syllable there, sorry. When we start adding to God's law, we have to be careful. It's okay to add to God's law and say, well, this is what we're comfortable with. Right? And as we look around a city and we see the different denominations, we can say, I like worshiping a certain way. And so I may attend this church because they worship the way that I am comfortable with. But does that mean that everyone that worships the other way is going to hell? No. just means I'm not comfortable with that. So one Sunday I was teaching from a pulpit, and I said, the Bible says, according to Scripture, that Christians actually are allowed to drink, but they're not allowed to get drunk. You can't overindulge in alcohol. And so I had a lady approach me during the week, and she said, you need to recant that. Nothing good comes from drinking. And I said, well, there's actually passages in the Bible. There's also passages in the Bible that show the bad things or the negative things that come from drinking. And certainly we see the negatives daily in our society. But is it against God's law to drink? No. So we have to be careful when we're drawing these conclusions. Yes, alcohol, if you overindulge in alcohol, there can be a lot of negative repercussions. But we have to be careful what we add to that. That doesn't mean that drinking is against God's law. It really means that we need to be disciplined in how we proceed with our life, not just in regards to alcohol, but in regards to every area. Not just so we don't overstep man's law, but so we don't overstep God's. So it seems as though these two things are kind of at odds, ceremonial law, God's law, and Jesus going around and plucking the heads of grain. Is he doing this on the Sabbath? Is that work? And Jesus is literally saying to them, when someone has a need, it supersedes ceremonial law. So we're in church. If someone were to walk in and have a heart attack, are we going to say, gosh, you know, we'll be done at 11:15, we'll hop right on that? No, we're going to stop what we're doing. We're going to attend to the needs of the person, because that is what is absolutely needed at that time. But Jesus then again refers to himself, right? So this is the other contention, as the Son of Man. So the Sabbath was handed down through Moses on Mount Sinai, but it was actually instituted, right? So God tells Moses, for 6 days you'll work, on the seventh day you'll rest, and you'll consecrate that day to the Lord. But the Sabbath was actually instituted at creation. So God did all of his let there be's for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So when Jesus said the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath, he's not just saying, oh, by the way, there's this principle where if someone needs it, they can do a little bit of work on the Sabbath. What he's saying is, I was there. I'm the one that instituted the Sabbath. And I therefore have authority over it. Now, it is necessary, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Sabbath, but it is absolutely necessary and biblical to set aside time for rest and worship, and to do it regularly. So to take a time or a day and say, this is the day that we set aside, and this day we will rest and we will worship. I remember as a kid, you better get to the store if you needed something by Saturday night, because it wasn't open on Sunday. Anyone else remember that? Right? Banks weren't open, stores weren't open, car dealerships weren't open, the 7-Eleven even wasn't open. Nothing was open on Sunday because the assumption was you were in church on Sunday. And when you weren't in church, you were with your family. Then along comes the NFL. And they said, guess what? No one does anything on Sunday. So we should definitely have our games on Sunday because then people will watch the football games. I assume that was the conversation. And so people did that. It seems right. And so they did that, but little by little. And even in some states today, like Colorado, you can't buy a car on Sunday. You can buy a car any other day of the week. On Sunday, car dealerships are closed. And when we lived in Texas, we had all of what they called the blue laws, right? You couldn't buy alcohol on Sunday. You couldn't buy cars on Sunday. There are a whole host of things, but a little more free than they had been even 20 years just before that. But the idea is not to lock everyone in their home against their will one day a week, right? That is not the joy that God was taking in that. Instead, what he's saying is, I want you to have a day when you're resting, when you're at ease, when everything is good and calm. The question really, though, is not whether or not we're permitted to do things on Sunday, just as it wasn't the question as to whether the disciples were able to pick the grain. The question is whether or not we are faithful in dedicating time, in setting aside time in our busy schedules and keeping that time holy to the Lord. This is God's time. Now, Sunday still seems like a reasonable day because it starts out with church or maybe breakfast. But it's so funny. It's as though we're holding back these walls of the urgent. And as soon as we walk out the door, our strength weakens. And all of a sudden, the lawn needs mowed and the house needs cleaned and the walls of the urgent just come caving back in. When we don't set aside time to rest, both physically and spiritually, we get run down and ineffective. When we don't set aside time to rest, physically and spiritually, we get run down and ineffective. And let's face it, 50 years from now, no one's going to remember whether or not you mowed your lawn. But the person that you led to the Lord will remember that for eternity. I'm not talking about necessarily resting from the things that need to be done. I'm talking about resting and being prepared when God calls you to do what he needs you to do. So Jesus in this discussion refers to himself as the Son of Man, which carries with it a great deal of significance. And so you're going to have to just bear with me. We're going to dig into some linguistic morphology here. And you're all like, shut up. But just bear with me. We'll have fun with it. At least I'll have fun. I had a great time studying it. So in 524, we hear Jesus do this the first time. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise up and walk. Stand up. And of course, the paralytic stood up. This is when they lowered the paralytic down through the ceiling. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, his favorite mosquitoes, said, who has authority to forgive sins but God himself? And Jesus said, oh, you're right. Only God can do that. And so that they may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up off your pallet, pick it up, and go home. So in the New Testament, there are three major titles. There's lots of titles that Jesus is called or refers to himself. The three titles used, the first one is Christ or Christos, means the anointed one. It's the Old Testament equivalent of the Messiah. The second one, I'm going to look at these a little closer, is Lord or Kyrios. Lord is equivalent in the Old Testament to the word Adonai, which we'll also look at briefly. And the third most frequently used one is Son of Man, and it is the term that Jesus uses most often to refer to himself. Some 75 times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And so the first one, of course, is Christos. It's funny, people say Jesus Christ as though Christ is Jesus' last name. His last name is not Christ, right? His title is the Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter said in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds correctly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is the Old Testament equivalent, as I mentioned, of the word Messiah, the anointed one, the one that is set aside. Just like my title is Pastor, you could call me Reverend. It's hard to keep a straight face. Technically, I think the title is supposed to be, at my educational level and my years of experience, Most High Reverend, and you're certainly welcome to call me that. I actually have a name plate that sits on my desk. It doesn't here, but it says, John Wadecki, Most High Reverend. I don't really want you kissing my ring. Thank you, though. The next title that is used to refer to Jesus is the title Lord. This is the New Testament equivalent of the word Adonai, and we're not going to get too buried into this, but the title Adonai refers to God's majesty and his power. In Psalm 8:9, we see where it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." And literally, it's saying Yahweh, but the second Yahweh has this descriptor behind it, how majestic, your majesty, your power. And so really what it's saying in the Hebrew is Yahweh Adonai, right? It's God Almighty Adonai, how majestic you are, how wonderful is your name. And finally, the Son of Man, which occurs actually 78 times where Jesus refers to himself. This is the title that he most often uses to refer to himself. Because of the words used in the title, I think a lot of times when we read that, the Son of Man, we think that he's referring to his humanity. But instead, and we see this in Daniel in the Old Testament where the same term is used, he's actually referring to his deity. The Pharisees see Jesus as referring to himself as the Son of Man as a form of blasphemy, right? He is speaking against the Word of God. He's claiming to be God himself. And certainly we would feel the same way. If someone were to walk in those doors and claim to be the Messiah, we would lose our minds. We would say, "No, you're not the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah, or is the Messiah." And in the same way, and with as much fervor, the Jews believed, "You're not the Messiah." We have a picture of what the Messiah will look like, and you don't fit that picture. you're not the Messiah. We need to recognize when God is moving and be willing to join in. The problem with the Pharisees was not just that they were stuck in their old ways, but if they had carefully read the Word of God, they would have known what to expect from the Messiah. But they were so caught up in their own laws and their own rules and their own expectations that they no longer recognized when God was doing something, when He was doing a thing, when God Himself walked into their synagogue. And I got to tell you, if Jesus walked into this church, we would have to ask the question, would we recognize Him? Right? If He walked into our living room, would He recognize us? And we'd say, well, you know, it'd be easy to recognize Him. He'd be wearing a robe and sandals and long hair. I walked into church like that one time. I didn't have a robe on. I had board shorts. I had the long hair, though, and I wasn't wearing any shoes. That's a whole nother sermon. Then in Luke 6:6, on another Sabbath, He entered the synagogue, and He's teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched Him to see whether He would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse Him. But He knew their thoughts, and He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or destroy it?" And after looking around at them, He said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And He did so, and His hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So this time, Jesus is literally taking the fight directly to the Pharisees. He walks into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they're watching Him. There's a man there that is crippled. His hand is withered. And He knows what they're waiting for. He knows what they're... So He begins to draw this distinction between God's law, which is that we're to keep the Sabbath, and man's law, which is you can't do anything on the Sabbath except walk yourself from your house to the synagogue and back home. And so Jesus asks the question. So I have a question to ask everyone. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Is it right to do harm on the Sabbath? This is Jesus drawing this distinction. There's God's law, and then here's your law. And your law says, I can't even heal someone on the Sabbath. But what does God's law have to say about it? Jesus has changed the focus to the law of God as God Himself handed it down. And then He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And as He stretches out his hand is restored. And just like in chapter 5, when Jesus healed to show He has the authority to forgive sins, He is now healing to show that He has the authority over the Sabbath. So going back to chapter 5, He said, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Pick up your mat and go home. "That you may know that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Lift up your hand. Jesus is showing them, I am God. And I'm showing you I am God by doing these signs and wonders. But the signs and wonders are not the focus. The focus is on who He is, His character, and His attributes. God is Lord over our lives and every aspect of our lives. Sometimes we get so caught up in the minute details that we forget the things that are important. We get so caught up in what we can see and hear and taste and smell when things are pressing in on us and the world is about to collapse from our eyes. And God is in heaven, sitting on his throne, sovereign over all of creation and all that has not been created, and says, yeah, but see, I'm sovereign. I am the sovereign. I am the only sovereign. There's nothing we can do about what might happen tomorrow. God has tomorrow in the palm of his hands. God says, don't worry about it. Now, this is hard because most of you know my struggle with anxiety and depression. And, you know, that's a whole different sphere over here. Because that's a medical thing where my brain just says, no, you should be worried about tomorrow, every day. And yet God says when I don't have anxiety, I'm able to look at the picture and say, you know, I'm not so worried about that. I know that God is in complete control. And be very fine with just leaving it in his hands. In fact, so fine, oftentimes people will assume, Pastor, you're just not doing something in this area. And I'll be like, yeah, but I'm praying about it. Yeah, but you should do something. I am doing something. I'm praying about it. And when God gets ready and when it's his time, guess what? He'll either do it himself or he'll say, okay, John, now it's time to do something. But I'm not doing nothing, right? The greatest thing that you can do for someone else is to walk into the throne room of the Lord God Almighty and mention their name. The greatest thing you can do to fix a situation isn't necessarily to get your hands all in there and start fixing things. The greatest thing you can do is to walk into the throne room of the Lord God Almighty and say, Lord, in my eyes, this is a mess that I know I can't fix, but I know you can fix it. Lord, would you just fix it? Right? Because as soon as we get in there and start tinkering, that's when everything begins to fall apart, right? I remember a time when my dad was rebuilding an engine and someone helped him. And the person that helped him had stuck a rag into whatever, and let me think about this. You have the piston, and the piston is in the cylinder, and so was the rag. So do you know what happens when you put the whole engine together and you turn it on and there's a rag that's left in the cylinder? Then you have to do it all over again. Now it's a Chevy, so it's not like he wasn't used to working on the car, right? But that's what happens sometimes when we're helping God. We tend to drop things into places that they don't belong. Or we bend a screw here or break off a bolt there, or we do something else that really makes it far more complicated than it seems to be. We easily get caught up in the business of the day, work and school and children and chores. And I'm not putting children in the same zone as work and school and chores, right? Children are, of course, precious in God's sight and precious in our sight, but they also come with a whole host of work in and of themselves. And we easily get caught up in all of the pressures of the day and sometimes forget that we need to connect with God. So unless God is the foundation of who and what we are and what we do, by the time we throw everything else in there, when are we going to find that time to spend with God? That's why when God created, he said, my creation needs to set aside a time when they rest, because their body needs that. And they need to include in that rest time and sanctify it to me, because their spirit also needs a rest and they need a recharge. Unless we're putting God first and making him foundational in our lives, it's unlikely that we're going to make that time for him. So first, ceremonial law, the laws that we add, do not supersede human need. We need to take the time to recognize when someone's in need, and what is that need? We need to set aside time for rest and for worship. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, forsake not the assembling together, as is the habit of some. You know, some people just say, yeah, I don't need to go to church. The world is my church. The Bible says, no, the body needs to come together. We need to recognize when God is moving and be willing to join in. And sometimes it's hard when everything clouds our minds and things get busy. And God is Lord over our lives and every aspect in them. Let go. Let God have control of our lives, because he ultimately is the sovereign. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord over all of creation, that you are Lord over the Sabbath, that you are have the authority to forgive sins. And as we sang about earlier, if grace is an ocean, we're sinking. We're just so overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy and your love. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I have a special gift for you. I've asked someone, Kelly Simmons. Some of you know her, some of you do not know her. She came actually, I think the week I came, or maybe the week after I came, really close to that time. But Kelly has a really amazing testimony. And so I've asked her to come and share that testimony. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to pray for her. She and her husband will soon be moving to Reno, which is one of the reasons I've asked her to come. She is just amazing. Her personality is bright and bubbly, and she's just the first time I met her and talked to her, it was so exciting to talk to her. And then she shared her testimony, and I was like, oh, wow, God has done a thing. And so without any further ado, are we on testing? Okay. I think we're on. Okay. Kelly is going to come and give her testimony. You can take your mask off now. It's one of the privileges of being the Most High Reverend. You're welcome. I'm going to stay up here in case she goes too long.
You're going to see a fight soon. It's only six pages. Do I have to hold this? Oh, there we go. All right, just a little bit of background.